I was kind of thinking it through this morning, and you know, last week we took the verses we're going to look at this morning, and we covered them in about 60 seconds. And there's a beauty to that, and I want to encourage us all with that. That yes, we delve in on Sunday mornings, and yet we can read the same passage we delve into, and at a simple level, understand their truth, because we have the Spirit as our teacher, and the Word is not given to be only for those who spend all week studying it. On the other hand, we need to know that there is a depth and a richness to the Word, and we ought to be grateful for these Sunday mornings we have to look into it more closely. And I've just been blown away with what Jesus was saying in this little dialogue with this Samaritan woman. And so we're going to unpack what we did last week. I mean, we read these four verses and then spent like probably 20 seconds explaining them. Now we're going to spend this morning looking to see what Jesus said. Jesus was the Son of God, and He spoke the words of God. And as the Son of God, as one who spoke the words of God, He was a wise man. A wise teacher, more than just a teacher, we know, but a wise man. And so when He spoke, there was a depth, there was a profundity to His words that we could spend all of our lives seeking to understand and grasp with joy. That's what we're going to do this morning, just for an hour, not our whole lives right now, just for an hour. So last week, we saw that it was necessary for Jesus to pass on His way from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. It was necessary for Him to pass through Samaria. And while on the way through Samaria, to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. When Jesus reveals to this woman this special knowledge that He had as a stranger, the knowledge He had of her past life, of her present life, she has to admit, she's kind of forced to admit that there's something special about this man. And so she says, I can see that you are a prophet. At least you're a prophet in some sense. The Samaritans didn't acknowledge prophets after Moses, except for the prophet who was to come. Now she could see this, that he's a prophet. Remember, not just because he did something magical, not just because he like told her something that how could he know unless he was special. She could see, I mean, that could be a fraud. I mean, who knows how he found stuff out, right? I don't know, maybe not, but maybe it was something demonic. The Pharisees had no shortage of explanations for how Jesus knew the things he knew or did what he did. So it wasn't just that he revealed something he couldn't have known otherwise, but it was the way he revealed his knowledge. He didn't do it sensationally to show off, to garner accolades from this woman. He revealed his knowledge of her life by exposing her sin and all the ways that she had tried to mask her misery. There's something about that in combination. And not only that then, but it's in the light of that privileged knowledge Jesus has and the way he reveals that knowledge that now she has to take into account what this man has just claimed, that he can give living water. Living water that becomes in us a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Now this is the claim he made. You evaluate that crazy claim or real claim now in the light of the knowledge he has, the way he revealed it, exposing the broken cistern she'd been running to all her life for water, and it all adds up to saying, okay, who is this man? So often the world, they look at the Bible and they're like, oh yeah, he knew this fancy thing that he couldn't have known, and all of a sudden this gullible woman believes, right? No, that's not what's happening here. It's not what's happening. Since the Samaritans believe that the next prophet after Moses, at least in the tradition of Moses, was going to be the prophet, the one who would restore all things. Maybe the question of whether Jesus could be that prophet has already come up in the woman's mind. She's looking at what's happened. She's being convicted. She says, could this be that prophet? But this man was a Jew. Now, how do you get over that obstacle? Because that's a pretty insurmountable obstacle. The Jews acknowledged the authority of many prophets who had come after Moses. And so therefore, they acknowledged as a part of their scriptures, not just Moses, the first five books, but the prophets, Kings, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. They acknowledged the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. So this meant that for the Jews, the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem was the place where God himself had chosen for his people to worship him. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 12, some verses from Deuteronomy 12 here, and look at the importance of the place here. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Oh, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's a place that God chose, and there they shall worship. Now, both the Jews and the Samaritans admitted that they acknowledged that God's people were to worship at the place that God chose. They just disagreed about which place that was. What was the place? The Samaritans acknowledged as scripture only the five books of Moses. And those first five books of Moses, except for one indirect reference, say nothing at all about Jerusalem. So you can see where they're going with this. In fact, if you were going to pick the place to worship that God wanted you to worship based on the five books of Moses, it would be pretty clear that place was at Mount Gerizim, near Shechem, because that was the place that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it was the place where both Abraham and Jacob built altars to worship the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, look at this. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord. So the Samaritans saw a precedent here. Here's the place for worship. Right at the and mountains became associated with places to worship. So Gerizim there at the connection with Shechem, that's where they went. Genesis 33, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. Mount Gerizim. This was a special place for them, right? So it was also the mountain that when the people of Israel entered the land, half of them would stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce the blessings, half on Mount Ebal across the valley and pronounce the curses. And according to the Samaritan Pentateuch, okay, the Samaritans, their Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, is basically the same as what the Pentateuch we have in our Bibles, the Masoretic text. It's basically the same. But there's been some tampering done to make it fit with the Samaritan theology. At some point, and it's not past believing that the Jews might have at some point tampered because they didn't like what the Samaritans were saying. It's not past believing. So according to the Samaritans, God had actually commanded his people to build him an altar and worship him on Mount Gerizim. Read in Deuteronomy 27. When you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Gerizim. That's what it said in the Samaritan's Bible. Now in the Jewish Bible, one that we have here, it says on Mount Ebal, you shall set up this altar. And you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God. An altar of stones, you shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Even more, if you want to know just what's going on between Samaritans and Jews, Samaritan woman and Jesus, this is all that's coming to bear on this moment in time at the well. In the Samaritan text, where Moses says, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God, actually in the Jewish text, in our Bibles it says, you shall seek the place the Lord your God will choose, because he had not yet chosen Jerusalem, or at least revealed that. The Samaritan Pentateuch reads instead, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God has chosen already, which they said was Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans believed that that temple in Jerusalem, that represented a false cult. It was a falling away from the true religion. It was a sect that had fallen away. And that the temple they built on Mount Gerizim, which was since destroyed, had actually represented the true religion of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of the true Israelites before they all fell away and apostatized. Coming back now to the Samaritan woman. Coming back now to this moment, she has to be asking herself how this Jew, whose entire religion and faith is centered around Jerusalem, can possibly be who he claims he is, though she's struggling with what's been happening, when she's been taught all her life that Mount Gerizim is the place where the true people of God ought to worship. Now, can you see now how insurmountable in your handout this obstacle would seem to be? This is insurmountable at this point. And so the woman said to Jesus, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain when there was the temple standing, which you Jews destroyed. She doesn't say all that, but that's all there in the background. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now we can understand that this isn't the woman's attempt to change the subject because Jesus got too close to her personal life. She's not trying to change the subject here. At this moment, this really is the most burning question on her mind. Who is this man? Is he who he says he is, who I could wish and hope that he is? But what about this? How do we surmount this obstacle? And it's in response to this question. I mean, what would you have said? How do you, in one moment at this well, overcome this obstacle of centuries? Right. It's at this moment Jesus gives what must have been to this woman the most amazing and the most unexpected answer he could have given. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, if you need me to say any more at this point, we haven't got what we just spent time talking about. On the lips of any normal man, those words are blasphemous words. Blasphemous words. So according to the Samaritans, it was God himself who chose Mount Gerizim as the place where his people ought to worship him. According to the Jews, it was God himself who chose Mount Zion in Jerusalem as the place where his people ought to worship him. Whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew, you agreed that according to the Pentateuch, it was God himself who had chosen a particular place where his people ought to worship him. So who is this man? To speak such things as these and to speak with such authority. I mean, look what he says. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." At this point, you either, I think, have to fall down before him in worship, or you have to walk away from him as a madman, a heretic. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Do you feel the import of those words? This can only mean, I hope these words are no longer fancy words to you. I do not use them to be fancy. This can only mean an eschatological shift in the whole order of revelation and redemption. That's all it can mean. That's all it can mean. That's the only way for this woman to hear what Jesus is saying to her. This is mind-bending for this woman. In the context of John's gospel, even the language Jesus uses has, not fancy language here, redemptive, eschatological overtones. Meaning, what do we mean by redemptive, eschatological? Redemptive means God's plan of redemption. Eschatological means the goal, the end, the fulfillment of the plan. Redemptive, eschatological. The climax of redemption. When Jesus speaks, this is what he's speaking of. And so, he says, the hour is coming. In chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7 and 8, John twice refers to the fact that his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, Jesus' language changes from "my hour has not yet come." Now he says, "the hour has come." What is the hour? It's that eschatological moment that God's people have been waiting for centuries, since the first proclamation to the woman that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. The hour has come. And that hour is that eschatological moment when the Son ushers in the consummation of redemptive history. Now, if that sounds highfalutin to us, man, I don't mean it to be that. And we're going to see how it's not in a moment. But I hope already that we begin to see what this woman is hearing. So on the one hand, what does Jesus do? He speaks of the future. He looks into the future and this ushering in of an entirely new age when places don't matter. But almost equally as shocking, that's shocking. But there's something else shocking in what Jesus says. It's the way Jesus speaks of the past. Because he doesn't initially come down on the side of either Gerizim or Jerusalem as the place that had been the proper place for worship. Now that has always baffled me a bit when I read this chapter. He starts out saying, neither here nor there will you worship the Father. The hour is coming. That's not going to please Samaritans or the Jews. Because I would have thought he'd start out saying, hey, boy, you guys got it wrong. Jerusalem is the right place. But given that, the hour is soon to come. But he leaves that aside. And in fact, the way he words it is, when neither on this mountain. Why do you even mention this mountain? This mountain never mattered. Right. Neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But what does this Samaritan woman hear in the words of Jesus? In the wisdom of Jesus, what is he doing? He is transcending. He is standing above. He is not captive as a Jew to the religious self-righteousness and arrogance of either the Jews or the Samaritans. He stands above both. That's what this woman hears. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, as he deals with this woman and knows who she is and knows the history of the relations between these two peoples and knows all the hearts of all people, he speaks, he prefaces what he says, in which, in a sense, he disarms. He disarms the resistance. But she hears something more. Not only does he stand above all of that self-righteousness and arrogance, but she hears this. If a future hour is coming when the place where God's people worship is irrelevant. And remember Deuteronomy? It was not irrelevant when we read in Deuteronomy. So we just like take it for granted. Places are not important. Places are not holy. Yes, they have been. They were. They were essential. But if the future is coming when the place is irrelevant, what then does that tell me about the importance of the place, even in the past and the present? You see? If it's about to be irrelevant, what was its importance ever? Jesus is not saying that the geographical place was never important. But if it's about to become irrelevant, what was the importance to begin with? Jesus goes on then to answer that question. But again, are you beginning to understand how the Samaritan woman hears the words Jesus speaks? Because we will never understand these words until we are in the Samaritan woman's shoes. So Jesus continues in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Right after dismissing the importance of any place in the future, right after relativizing the importance of any place in the past, qualifying that, Jesus shows exactly what the real importance of the place has always been. And in order to do that, he takes sides now, as it were. He takes the side of the Jews. But even if I were a Jew and I heard him taking my side now, I'm not sure I'm quite still happy. Because he just completely relativized my place of worship and told me it was going to be irrelevant. So before Jesus comes down on the side of the Jews, he sets it up in this new picture of a future age where the place doesn't matter. Now, given that context, we can listen to what he says. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. And that should eliminate for all time any thought that Jesus compromises the truth in order to flatter someone or in order to make sure that they won't be offended too easily. You worship what you don't know, flat out. The worship of the Samaritans is an ignorant worship. Because their worship is not according to the true knowledge of God. It's according to their own ideas. And how do we know that? We could say, well, they have the law of Moses. Well, that's true, but they rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. And what does that tell you? If you reject part of God's revelation, That means that you're going to be interpreting the part you accept wrongly. If God has revealed himself and you say, I dismiss that part, but I'll take this part, I guarantee you, you're interpreting the part you accept wrongly. And so their worship of God was ignorant. It was not even really worship at all. Notice that Jesus doesn't explicitly say, you Samaritans have the wrong place. He didn't say that. They did have the wrong place. But that is not the main problem. And this is what Jesus is bringing to the woman. He says, you worship what you don't know. What does that tell us? Even if they'd had the right place, the place is not what ever mattered ultimately. The main problem was their ignorance of the true God and his promised salvation. And it's in that light that Jesus goes on to say in the second half, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, when he says we worship what we know, that could sound like all of the Jews are true worshipers. So in that light, let's just say, and again, Jesus is not speaking here in subjective experiential categories. Like my salvation, I experienced my salvation. I am subjectively believing God and his promises and worshiping him. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. All the Jews did not do that. What he's saying is he's talking about salvation historical categories. Redemptive progression. We've talked about this. So the worship of the Jews as a people, he's including all the ones that don't even truly worship God, like from their heart. The worship of the Jews was not an ignorant worship because it was according to a completed revelation of God up until that moment in redemptive history. Worship and revelation. Are you seeing the connection between worship that is true and revelation? But is that good enough? We have the whole revelation. So our worship is the true worship. Is that good enough? Jesus doesn't explicitly say that the Jews had the right place, does he? I would have been like, man, the woman said, you say we ought to worship there, and we say we ought to worship here. I would have think Jesus would say, no, it's not there, it's here. He never says that. Never says it. He does say it, but not in the way that goes down to the secondary issues. The Jews did have the right place. Oh, they did. But that's not the main point. The main point was the revelation of God, of his promised salvation. In case we feel like God is irrelevant to us, right? Which he's not, because he's God, our creator. But even more so, God is the one who saves us. So the point here is the revelation of God, of his promised salvation, that was mediated through that place. It's not the place that mattered, but the revelation of God that was being mediated through that place. God and his salvation. When Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews, what did some of the Jews do when they heard that? They got satisfied with themselves. But he's not saying the Jews are better than the Samaritans. He's not saying all the Jews are saved because salvation is from the Jews. What's he saying? He's saying only that God had chosen the Jews to be the vehicle for his redeeming, redemptive revelation. And even he had chosen the Jews to be the people from whom the Savior of the whole world would come. When Jesus says that salvation is, what's the word? From the Jews. His emphasis is not on any intrinsic worth of the Jews. They have no intrinsic worth, different from any other people, but rather on the fact that the Jews, as a covenant people, and the entire Jewish system of worship, Jerusalem, the temple, all connected with it, that whole thing finds its worth only in this, in being the vehicle for the revelation of God and His promised salvation in the Messiah. Now, if that's so, what must this mean? What does it mean? Once the promised Messiah and His salvation have come, the vehicle by which that salvation had been promised, the vehicle by which that salvation had been prepared for, and by which that salvation had even been brought into the world, that vehicle suddenly becomes wholly irrelevant and even obsolete. Let me say this now, as the vehicle. I'm not saying that the Jewish people are irrelevant and obsolete any more than we are. But what we're saying is that that Jewish people, with all that connected with Jerusalem, that they were the vehicle through which salvation was to come into the world. When the salvation comes, the vehicle, as the vehicle, is irrelevant and obsolete. I think of the space shuttles when they blast off into outer space, and you have the engines and the rocket boosters that once it reaches a certain stage, they're jettisoned and they fall away, because they've accomplished their purpose. They've delivered the astronauts, right, to their destination. When the hour of which Jesus speaks has come, the Jewish people will no longer be a covenant people, because their role as the vehicle of God's redemptive revelation will then be fulfilled. Because why? Because God's salvation will then have come into the world. That's not to say, watch out here, that's not to say that God will no longer have any saving purposes for the Jews. When we look at the fact that God has put in His sovereignty, for whatever reasons He has, put together the Jewish nation in the Middle East, I have no doubt that that's partly to serve His purposes of saving Jews and bringing them into the church. Not as their own unique covenant people, but bringing them into this new covenant people. That's not to say that God has no saving purposes for the Jews when the Messiah comes. The opposite is true, but it is to say this, that the Jews will no longer exist or have any relevance at all as an ethnically defined covenant people. Except in terms of that most important role that they had played in the past, as the vehicle through which God brought His salvation into our broken, fallen, sin-cursed world. And this is what explains why, as a church, we don't throw out our Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the record of that vehicle through which God brought His salvation into the world. Therefore, it is still binding and authoritative in some sense. We have to understand how it's binding and authoritative. But it's binding, fully binding and authoritative on us as the church. As the church. It's this reality, then, that helps us to understand what Jesus said at the beginning. Now listen again to what Jesus said to the woman. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain Gerizim nor in Jerusalem Do we get that? Nor in Jerusalem. With all that's connected with Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented the whole people, the whole system, the whole covenant, old covenant, with everything that went with it. Nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And it's this reality that then helps us to understand what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here. Look, Jesus saved that. Oh, the wisdom, the perfect wisdom of Jesus. First, he said the hour is coming. Then he talked about neither in this mountain nor that one. But then he said the Jews have the true worship. Then he comes back and he says again, the hour is coming. But now he adds something else. And is now here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The hour. The redemptive eschatological hour. It was still to come. Why was it still to come? Because it still awaited Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. But in another sense, the hour had already come. How was the hour already present? Jesus says, it is now here. The hour had come in the person of Jesus, who is Himself God's salvation. Come into this world. Here He is, and the woman is speaking to Him. What does the woman speaking to Jesus mean for this discussion of Jerusalem and Gerizim? What does that mean? In the person of Jesus, who's talking with this woman, Jerusalem as a place of redemptive historical significance, it doesn't mean that we don't plant churches in Jerusalem and evangelize Jews in Jerusalem. You know? But Jerusalem as a place of redemptive historical significance is being rendered forever obsolete in the person of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, you have to be careful and watch this. And I want to see if you can be one step ahead of me here, if you're working at seeing with this, because Jesus is not saying here that up until that time, the worship of God's true worshipers was only a formal external worship. You know, because he's saying the hour is coming when God's worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. But what have God's worshipers been doing all along? What have they been doing for ever since the beginning? They've been worshiping Him, if they were true worshipers, how? In spirit and truth. Thank you, yes. That's what they've been doing. So what is Jesus saying? Worship and revelation are tied together. So now, in the light of this progress of redemptive history, of the eschatological ushering in of the goal of redemption. In light of all that, what has always been true is about to, what's the word? Become true. In a whole new way. The worship of the old covenant was necessarily tied to external forms. That didn't make it not in spirit and truth. But it was necessarily tied to external forms. Why was it, brothers and sisters? Why? Why did they have to have those external forms? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. Because God's salvation had come into the world. So therefore, the substance that these forms pointed to had not come into the world. The worship of the old covenant was necessarily tied to external forms, because the salvation those forms typified, and by which God Himself would be finally, fully revealed to us through His salvation in the Messiah, that had not come into the world. And so these external forms, they weren't just helpful aids. Some people say, well, look, you know, the Old Testament, they had helpful aids to worship. We need aids to worship. Those weren't just helpful aids. They were necessary, essential parts of worship because through those forms, God was revealing something in shadows and types that had not yet come. And we cannot worship apart from revelation. So, God's revealing in shadow form this future fullness of revelation. Therefore, what happens? You tell me, you tell yourself, what happens when Jesus comes into this world? The old external forms are no longer necessary. The worship of God's true people is in some sense wholly transformed. Transformed. That is not to say it was never in spirit and truth, but it is to say it's about to be in spirit and truth. In a way it never was before. Under the old covenant, the worship of God's true worshipers depended upon an incomplete and shadowy revelation. That's not to say that God was being vague and purposefully hiding things. It's just to say that before Jesus came, it's impossible. The only way for God to fully reveal himself is to send Jesus. Jesus has not yet come. When Jesus comes, the Old Testament is brought into crystal clear clarity for us. So under the Old Covenant, the worship of God's true worshipers depended upon an incomplete, shadowy revelation. And it was to this extent that they worshipped what they knew. They worshipped what they knew. But now Jesus is saying, the worship of God's true worshipers will be a response to the fullness and the completeness of God's revelation of himself in our salvation, Jesus. So can you see now how what has always been true was about to become true in a whole new way? So Jesus concludes in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Can you see there that that's something that's always been true? Because how long has God been spirit? From eternity. So if anyone has ever truly worshipped God, they've worshipped him in spirit and truth. Because he's spirit. And yet there must be a sense in which, because of the moment of redemptive history, that this hour that is coming and has now come, there must be a sense in which that old reality has been made entirely new. And that's the newness that we partake of here this morning as the church. To say then that God is spirit is to say that he is not flesh. And therefore, he is not bound to any geographical location. Now, do you think they understood that in the Old Testament? Well, the true worshipers of God did. Listen to what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Why toward this place? Because that place was where God was revealing his coming salvation in shadows and types. But yet, Solomon knew that God could not be bound by that place. His dwelling place was in heaven. And so today, we have to see that if Solomon could understand that, if Solomon got that under the old covenant, when the place was so important, How much more can we experientially understand this, who no longer offer our prayers toward any place on earth as the focus of God's revelation of Himself and His salvation? Where do we offer our prayers? Toward heaven itself, where all the fullness of God's revelation is at this moment sitting at God's right hand. So our worship is informed now by the fullness of revelation, not bound to the place, but sitting at God's right hand. To say that God is spirit is to say that true worship must be essentially spiritual, and therefore not ultimately defined by external forms and rituals. Did the worshipers in the Old Covenant, did they know that? Yes, they knew that. They absolutely knew that. It's not like we suddenly knew this. They knew it. Isaiah chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Well, they said, well, I'm doing all the rituals. I'm doing all the external things that you told us to do. And they should have known. They did know. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Isaiah 29, this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Now, I just want to bring this now to something really wonderful. Do we have any external forms that we celebrate as a church? We do, and we don't. We do, and we don't. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not, I'm going to focus on they're not, they don't. They are not external forms like those were. Okay? They are not types. Baptism is not a type, a shadowy type pointing to something. It's not what it is. The Lord's Supper is not a shadowy shadow pointing to substance. But what was circumcision, which is often compared with baptism? Circumcision was a shadowy type pointing to something that hadn't come, ultimately. Passover. What was Passover? Yeah, it celebrated something that had happened, but it pointed to something not yet come as a shadowy type. What about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Baptism and the Lord's Supper actually partake themselves in their form and therefore in their meaning of the very substance that we partake of in Christ. Okay, I'm not saying there's something magical about those waters. There's not. But when God gave us these ordinances, He invested in those ordinances by His word the substance that those ordinances symbolize, so that they're no longer types, empty types or shadows, right? That there's something more. So listen to it like this. Baptism is administered in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Fullness of revelation. And baptism proclaims to those who receive it in faith that they have been united with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and that their sins are now all forgiven them for His name's sake. Fullness of revelation. And what is that? Fullness of what? Salvation. What about the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate here this morning as a body? The Lord's Supper is a proclamation to you and to me of our abiding fellowship and communion with Christ. As we partake spiritually and by faith of His body and of His blood. This is the substance, not the shadows, We partake of all the saving benefits that are flowing from His sacrificial death on the cross to us. That's what we celebrate when we eat this morning of the bread and the cup, eating of His body and blood, partaking of the benefits of His sacrifice that come to us. To say then that God is Spirit is to say that worship must be essentially spiritual. Not defined by external forms and rituals. And so what I want us to see is that our forms of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not external forms like they all were in the Old Covenant. They're essentially different. If this reality could be understood under the Old Covenant, how much more can you and me understand experientially this worship is no longer connected to the Old Covenant types and shadows or even to any external forms at all? Because we have this morning in the coming of Christ the true substance. How much more can we experientially understand this? Who here in one Spirit were all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit? Lastly, to say that God is Spirit is to say He's not flesh and therefore He is invisible. We don't, even in the Old Testament, where did people build altars? At the places God showed up and revealed Himself to them. It wasn't for them to pick wherever they wanted and build an altar. Because worship is a response to revelation. God is Spirit. He's invisible. We don't pick and choose how we can worship Him. We worship Him according to His revelation of Himself, the invisible God, made manifest and visible to us in Jesus. That's what defines our worship as a church every Sunday and every day of the week. If this could be understood even under the Old Covenant, and it could, when God revealed Himself at many times in many ways by the prophets, how much more can we experientially understand this as the ones to whom God revealed Himself in these last days by His Son, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature? It's in all of these ways that we see now how with the coming of the fullness of revelation, God's salvation in Christ, comes a whole new meaning, a whole new dimension, if I could use that word, to worship in spirit and truth. To worshiping worshiping what we know. With the coming of the fullness of revelation comes a fullness of worship in spirit and truth that was not possible. See, Jesus isn't talking about primarily a new subjective experience in worship. Although there's something wonderful there. He's talking about the fullness of revelation, resulting in a fullness of worship in response to what we now know that was not possible for those who worshiped in spirit and truth under the Old Covenant. And the fullness and the newness of this worship is so full, it is so new, that Jesus can even speak of this worship in these last days as a categorically new kind of worship. Worship in spirit and truth. In other words, worship that is conformed now to that fullness of God's revelation of himself and of his salvation that has come to us in Jesus. That's what our worship is. It's conformed to that revelation. This is the worship. And these are the worshipers that Jesus tells us the Father is seeking. Seeking. And this is the worship. This is the only worship that is acceptable to God. May God cause our worship at Living Word to be acceptable to him. Not worship defined or informed by our ideas of God, which are so often faulty. Not by what we experience as I like this worship or not, but simply worship in its simplicity and purity as a response to the fullness of revelation of God in Jesus. Can we understand now? We understand, we get it now. Why, after these words of Jesus, and I didn't just do any fancy work, any trickery here. That's all what Jesus just said. Jesus just said that. After all these words of Jesus, the Samaritan woman responds, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. What did Jesus just do? And then can we appreciate even more fully Jesus' simple reply? I, who speak to you, I am. How blessed we are to be true worshipers of God, who worship the Father in spirit and truth. May our worship of God then always be conformed by faith through his Spirit to that fullness of his revelation of himself that's come to us in Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we just bow ourselves in worship before your revelation of yourself in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And enabled and empowered to do this by the Spirit's application of his redemptive word and work to us. Lord, if there should be anyone here who's been worshiping that which they don't know, or simply not worshiping in accordance with the true revelation of yourself, not in spirit and truth. Lord, open their hearts by your Spirit this morning to be your true worshipers, the worshiper that you are seeking, to give you the worship, the only worship, the only kind that is acceptable to you. And for us, Lord, who have come by faith, we confess, O Lord, our sin and our failings and what we feel is certainly the inadequacy of the worship coming as it does from us. And yet we praise and thank you that clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you accept it in and through him. Thank you for this church. Lord, we pray that you enable us to go out into the world this week to our respective places of work, of home, of responsibilities, and to be your true worshipers in every aspect and part of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.